Well, the Christian church today faces a barrage of competing voices, conversations about sex, work, idleness, the end times, the nature of truth, possibility of lies. All those things dominate the cultural conversation. Our church sign out on Dunlap Avenue names this new series Thessalonians, Faith, Sex, the Rapture, Work, Idleness, and the Man of Sin. And that title is not sensationalism. These are precisely the issues that Paul deals with in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, along with a whole lot more. And they are, by the strange providence of God, the exact matters that occupy many minds in contemporary society today. People don't know how to think, but they want clarity. They want confidence. They want conviction about what is true. There's plenty of that for them in these two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Many of you believers wisely avoid the swamp of online debates, you know, things that are happening on YouTube or TikTok or whatever, the comments sections, the endless threads where scoffers attack the scriptures and the Christian faith. Some people, like me, tend to slither into the dark corners of the internet, lizard-like, examining, investigating, sticking our nose under things, reading the articles that these people write, listening to the things that they're saying, watching as critics repeat the same claims, and there's the claims they repeat. Especially those of us who are younger and who are more likely to spend time online, you might hear these kinds of things, okay? That Christian doctrine evolved long after Jesus actually lived. Doctrines like the Trinity were later additions. They were inventions. The earliest Christians were far simpler. They didn't believe that complicated stuff. The Bible just added and changed things over time, but the original Christianity of Jesus wasn't like that. In fact, I just heard a politician speaking in the U.S. Congress saying something similar to that just this week. That Jesus of the Bible never said anything about sexual morality. He only talks about helping those who are helpless. Now look, Jesus does talk about helping the helpless, but he absolutely says things about sexual morality. By the way, we'll talk about some of those things right here in 1 Thessalonians. The opening of 1 Thessalonians provides a decisive answer to all of these arguments people raise. This letter was written around AD 49. About 20 years or so after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 49, did you get that? 29 or 30 is when Jesus died and rose again? 49 probably was when this letter was written. So this is very, very, very early. I'm not speaking like a preacher right now. Now, if I wanted to speak like a preacher, I would just say, well, bless God, it's the word of the Almighty. Don't ever doubt a word of it. Say that, okay? Don't ever doubt a word. But I also recognize that some of you are like lizards like me. You just always poke your noses under things. And you want to know the answers to questions. So just think about this, okay? This letter was written about less than 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? And this letter is going to contain some things. Even this passage we're looking at this morning is going to contain some things that some of the smart alecks on the internet are saying only developed a couple hundred years after Jesus had come. Not true. It's just not true. It's from the very beginning. That's the name of the sermon. From the very beginning, these things have been around. This letter was written in AD 49, and it's among the earliest New Testament documents. Either 1 Thessalonians or Galatians is the earliest letter. In fact, it's the earliest written book of the Bible, written before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, written before anything else in the Bible. This may be the first book of the Bible to be written. If it's not 1 Thessalonians, then it's Galatians. Okay? It reveals that the earliest Christian faith was not simplistic, nor undeveloped, nor free of doctrinal substance. It was deeply theological. It was richly Trinitarian. It was firmly anchored in divine sovereignty. And so what we need to do right now is read the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. So verses 1 to 16 in 1 Thessalonians. We'll probably look at verses 1 to 5 mostly. But we'll read verses 1 to 16 at the beginning here. So let me ask you if you're able to do it to stand for the word of God. This is the word of the Almighty, spoken for us today. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen. Thank you so much. Please be seated. It's the word of God.
I have to sit there. I'm going to make sure I'm wild.
Now, if we're going to understand this passage, we need to consider where this Thessalonian church began. Acts 17 tells the story. As we went through the book of Acts together just recently, you may have noticed this. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy came to the city of Thessalonica and ministered there for at least 3 weeks. Perhaps a little bit more, perhaps as many as 3 months, but certainly not very long at all. They just got a church started there, in almost like a speed dating kind of scene. They just blew in and blew out, but in that time, they actually planted a church. And the church they planted apparently, They instructed thoroughly about all kinds of things that you would think that baby Christians would never know anything about. But they knew about it because Paul and Silvanus and Timothy taught them about it, and you could read about some of that stuff in this very letter. The church in Thessalonica was among the earliest Christian congregations in Europe. Maybe it was the second one after the church in Philippi. So these are not mature Christians with long histories. These are newborn assemblies, still bearing the marks of spiritual infancy, and yet from the very beginning they possessed four splendid blessings, four divine gifts that prove God's work among them. These blessings remain essential for every Christ-centered church today, so let's think about them, these four splendid blessings. First one is this, the mighty virtue of thanksgiving. So if we've got this up here, look at that, it actually worked. All right. Paul opens the letter not with correction, but with gratitude. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. If you think he means that he's constantly praying for things for the Thessalonians, he certainly does mean that. But what he explicitly says is he was constantly thanking God for them. He was praising the Lord for them. Because thanksgiving is, well, it's one of the first things that God's people ever had to learn from the Garden of Eden onward. Thankfulness has been essential to human worship. Every generation in biblical history is commanded to give thanks. It's just central. In the New Testament, back to the Old Testament, give thanks. Give thanks. How did you find it?
Yeah.
Okay, good.
I may have that in my mind.
Okay, I don't understand. All right, so we give thanks to God always for you, Paul says, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. So, you need to understand this. The reason why God hates grumbling so much is that grumbling springs from an unthankful heart. Remember I told you how many times God found clever ways to kill people for complaining in the Old Testament because he hates complaining? Complaining is not merely a personality trait. It is theological rebellion. Did you hear me?
Can you explain that, Pastor? The difference?
I will do that. Thank you. Some people think that complaining is just a habit that some people have, that sort of a trait that they have in their personality that's neither good nor bad. Maybe it's pleasant, maybe it's unpleasant, but it's not really that big a deal. God disagrees. God sees complaining as rebellion against him. Because if I'm complaining, then I am suggesting that God has not given to me what I ought to have. I'm calling God's generosity and his faithfulness into question by my attitude and my words. You see what I'm doing?
Yeah.
Yes.
You see that. What if your plane is your tank so bad?
I understand.
It's going to happen at Walmart.
Let's talk about that later, okay?
Okay.
All right. But the reality is that what God expects from every Christian is a thankful heart. I mean, my children learn from vegetarians because a thankful heart is a happy heart. And we try to teach kids that, to be thankful and not grateful, okay? To be grateful, not grateful, okay? And it's not just something for kids to learn, it's something for adults to remind ourselves of constantly as well, that this is what the Lord calls for us, the mighty virtue of thanksgiving. Because our griping tongues are shouting to the world something of an accusation against God. You may not plan it to be an accusation against God. You may not be consciously thinking that, but if you really dwell on it for a while, that's what it comes down to. It comes down to, God, I deserve different from what I got. So I'm mad. Instead, a thankful heart. So Paul gives thanks, and he specifically thanks God for three things about the Thessalonians. He thanks God for their work of faith and their labor of love, you see this? And their steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Their work of faith. Faith always produces action. It is not just an intellectual assent. It is a trust that results in obedience. In fact, if it's not a trust that results in obedience, then it's not really trust at all. It's not faith, it's something else. Faith works. A lot of times people say, we're saved by faith, not works. Okay, yeah, that's true. We're saved by faith without the help of our works to make us right in God's eyes. And that's exactly correct. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we believe that and preach that. However, faith really is, faith does not remain alone. It does things. That's why he says he's grateful for their work of faith. And then he says he's thankful for their labor of love. Love is not just a feeling. It's not even just a saying. Love is an attitude of mind and heart that results in strenuous effort to do what is best for the other person. In other words, love that really is love does things. And if the love won't do what needs to be done, then you shouldn't call it love. It's just make-believe. It's just make-believe. Okay? He's thankful for their work of faith, for their labor of love, and for their steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hope is endurance rooted in the certainty of Christ's return. Did you hear that? I told you. All throughout these two letters, the subject of the return of Christ and the hope that the Thessalonians had and that you and I are to have in the return of Christ pops up again and again and again. All right? It's a major point in these letters. Hope, you've got to have it in your life. It steadies the heart in affliction. It certainly helped the Thessalonians in their troubles. Thessalonica was not an easy environment for believers. If you remember those nine verses in Acts 17, you might want to go back and read that sometime this afternoon. It's not a long read. It's just a quick story of how the church of Thessalonica got started. They're the people that Paul's writing to. Okay? And it wasn't a good place. It wasn't an easy place for believers. But their hope anchored them. Thanksgiving is a mighty virtue that opens the door to so many other graces. A thankful church is a joyful church. A thankful church is a healthy church. A thankful church is a powerful witness. So I'm speaking to you as a church, and I'm speaking to each one of us as a Christian believer. Let thankfulness be the hallmark of your life. People who know you should say, you know, that guy is so full of thankfulness all the time. You know, I just don't hear that girl complaining very much. She just seems to be thankful for everything all the time. And if that does mean you might need to change some things about your way of doing things, then go ahead and change. Or at least begin. And I told you, Tammy, we can talk about that later. Let's talk some more, okay? Because it's not an easy thing for me to just say, well, just howl off and change. Sometimes it's more complicated than that, okay? I want to help you, but I also don't want to back off of what I'm saying. Because what I'm saying is the truth, okay?
I know. I'm going to take my tail and I'm
going to
allow
pain. Oh, I understand. Mercy. All right. So, we start off with the incredible, powerful reality of thankfulness. Secondly, the original treasure of brotherhood. Paul addresses them as brothers loved by God in verse 4. Brothers loved by God. This is not a casual form of address. In Christ, a new family has been created. A brotherhood and sisterhood unlike any other on earth. Now, there is a general brotherhood that all Christians share with one another, regardless of culture, nationality, or denomination. I watched this on the alternate halftime show that Turning Point USA put on so that you wouldn't have to watch that weird thing that was this, the main halftime show at the Super Bowl. Which, by the way, you couldn't understand the Spanish unless you could speak Spanish. And the unfolded, even those who could speak Spanish, couldn't understand Spanish for the main halftime show. But if you had been able to understand it, it was filthy and it was vile and had no place in civilized society. But then we expect those sorts of things from, like, the National Football League. After all, they wouldn't do their business on the Lord's Day the way they do if they wouldn't love Jesus. Did I say that? I think I did. Okay. but I saw this thing on the alternate halftime show where, four guys, now I don't know, how many of you guys saw the alternate halftime show? A couple of you did? Okay. You may have noticed that before Kid Rock came out and sang his first song, which is an old rap song that he did from years ago, Body Baba, whatever, I don't know what it was called, okay, these four guys would come out and say, ladies and gentlemen, welcome our homie, Kid Rock, okay, and then he did this big show, whatever. But then the second time, the four same guys came out and said, ladies and gentlemen, welcome our brother, Robert Ritchie. Say, well, who's Robert Ritchie? Who's Robert Ritchie? Robert Ritchie's, Kid Rock, okay? Kid Rock is just his stage name. His real name is Robert Ritchie. And if you heard the song that he sang, he actually took somebody else's song and sang it and added a last verse to it. And the last verse that he added was, he was just preaching the gospel. It was crazy. I thought, I'm listening to Kid Rock preaching the gospel. This is crazy. But that's exactly what happened. But what was interesting is that those four men, when it was stage name time, they referred to him as their homie, because that's the language, okay? But when it was time to talk about a fellow Christian, all of a sudden, he is our brother. Our brother. Because there is a general brotherhood that all Christians share with one another, regardless of culture, nationality, or denomination, and thank God for that. That brotherhood that we share. But there's also a specific and visible brotherhood within each local church. In fact, that's what makes a church, that unique kind of brotherhood in covenant that we share together. Members of a local congregation are placed under the same care, the same covenant, the same teaching, the same discipline, the same spiritual authority. This concrete, practical brotherhood is a precious treasure, and it goes back to the very beginning, because this letter was written not to an individual person, but to a church, right? How do I know it was written to a church? Come on, somebody, give me an answer. You could say yes, my job, I know that, that's true.
God's word.
How can you know that it's to a church? It says it. Thank you, Brother Will. Thank you, Will. Verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. They're speaking to a church. They're writing this letter to a church, all right? In some church traditions, especially older Baptist churches, some of you might remember this from when you were young as a Baptist, if you were young as a Baptist, I was. Members regularly would address one another as Brother Slayton or Sister Sloan. They wouldn't use first names. They would use the word brother or sister and the last name. Why? They would use the word brother or sister and the last name. Why? This is back in the old days. Does anybody remember this? Anybody remember this from Baptist Chapel? I'm the only one. Okay. Olivia, I'm not surprised because Olivia's been doing this for a while. Okay.
I'll be 23 years old.
The practice reflected twin biblical realities. The church is a family formed by the gospel, and the church is a disciplined band of deliberate disciples who are careful to address one another with dignity and respect. So there is affection, family affection, brother and sister, but there's also respect. Okay? So that the way we would conduct business meetings was something like, Brother Schroyer has the floor. That means everybody's supposed to listen to Justin right now because he had the floor. At a church business meeting, you know, that's the way we would talk. Now, I would like to say that when I was in a business meeting as a kid, everybody was always showing dignity and decorum and kindness to each other, but that wouldn't be a lie because I've sat through more than one nasty Baptist business meeting, and I don't want to sit through any more. All I'm saying is that we are a family, and we ought to think of each other and speak to each other and treat each other as members of the same family. So Paul writes to the Church of the Thessalonians, a body of brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. This letter is not addressed to all Christians everywhere. It was addressed to a specific, visible congregation. Does that mean that nothing in the book applies to your life? No, it doesn't mean that at all.
Mm-hmm.
Everything in the book applies to your life in some way. It just may not apply to your life in the same way as it applied to their life, Thessalonica, 2,000 years ago. Okay, it's for you. It was written for you, but it wasn't written to you. Now, I can't think of any place in First Thessalonians where that relates. When we were talking about some stuff in First Corinthians earlier before church started, about what it says about head coverings for men and women when they're praying and prophesying, those are things that are challenging because of differences in culture of our time. And but in First and Second Thessalonians, I think all pretty much applies to us kind of straightforward. Maybe if there's some places here and there that it doesn't quite fully apply to us, I'll point those out to you and tell you why. But I think it's just the word of God. Just believe it and apply it, you know. So this brotherhood is one of the earliest gifts that God gives to a new believer. He makes you part of a brotherhood and sisterhood called a church. From the very beginning, God places his disciples of Jesus Christ in families, in churches, in brotherhoods. All right. Third, the ancient reality of election. That's verses 4 and 5. He says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. He has chosen you. What does that mean? Election. Chosenness. Election is not a doctrine invented by medieval theologians. It's the story of Scripture from the beginning. How soon did God begin choosing? In biblical history, what's the first example of the choice of one son over another son? Usually he chose the younger son over the firstborn son. Cain and Abel, right?
So there
are any number of reasons that you could say that God was more pleased with Abel's sacrifice than with Cain's, but in the end, God had it all planned out and it worked according to his plan as he surveyed it from the beginning. But that may not even be the first place. Now, I mean, it happens over and over again. Okay? God chooses the younger over the older. Like, you remember? Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael's the older. Who's the one who was chosen? Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau is the older. Who's the one who's chosen? Jacob. Actually, Abraham was not the firstborn of his father, Terah. Terah had three sons, Haran, Nahor, and Abram. Abram was actually the youngest of the three sons, and yet God chose Abram, the youngest. When did God begin choosing? You know, some medieval theologians remember that Adam is called the Son of God by Luke. And they also remember that the devil was called the Son of God in Job. And they think that the devil, being the older son of God, was jealous that God chose the younger son, Adam, to rule over the earth. Now, the Bible doesn't say that exactly, okay? That's speculation of some medieval theologians, all right? The Bible does say that Adam was the son of God, and the Bible does say that the devil is a son of God. Okay. In other words, this has been, from the beginning, God's way of doing things. Election. Choosing. Okay? Abel onward, God has displayed sovereign choosing. As Bruce Waltke put it in his commentary on Genesis, the Cain-Abel narrative sets the pattern of God's elected freedom. He chooses according to his purposes, not according to human expectations. True. Paul knew that the theologians were chosen because the gospel came to them not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, which is very interesting, okay? It reminds me of what Peter says about how his readers could know that they were chosen, how they could get assurance of their election, how they could make their calling and election sure, is by tracking the reality of the work of the Holy Spirit in their own hearts, in each other's lives. They could visibly see each other's chosenness by what the Spirit of God was doing in each other. Okay? Paul seems to think the same thing. He says, I know that you were chosen because the gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Acts 17 recounts the story. Remember, God selected the individuals in that city. Many of them were Gentiles and brought them to saving faith. In fact, many of them in that city were Jewish people who did not recognize Jesus as Messiah. And when they heard that Gentiles were being accepted into the people of God, then they became angry, and that was kind of the source of all of the affliction and persecution that was going on in Thessalonica. God was doing his electing work in weird ways in Thessalonica, just like he does it everywhere. Election was true long before Thessalonica. It remained true in AD 49, and it remains true today. God is still choosing. He's still calling. He's still saving. Election shouldn't produce pride. It should produce assurance. If salvation begins in the eternal love and choice of God, then it rests on solid ground. That's exactly right. That's why you want to be sure that you're elect, because if you're elect, then you'll never be lost. All right. A fourth. One fourth reality is just spectacular. The primitive truth. Oh, you know, I should be putting these one by one. I haven't done it. The primitive truth of the Trinity. Finally, the opening verses of this letter reveal unmistakable Trinitarian theology. Decades before any church council, creed, or developed doctrinal formulation, consider the explicit references. God the Father in verse 1 and also in verse 3. The Lord Jesus Christ also in verse 1 and verse 3. The Holy Spirit in verses 5 and 6. Now, a lot of people would say, well, Jesus, God the Father and Jesus the Son, Jesus is also God, the Son is God, like the Father is God. But why do you think the Holy Spirit is a person? Why would you say the Holy Spirit is a force? An impersonal energy field. The Holy Spirit is described not merely as a force, but as a divine agent who brings power, conviction, and transformation. Paul later states in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 8, that to reject apostolic teaching is to reject God who gives the Holy Spirit. And it's very clear, we'll get there when we get to chapter 4, where Paul is actually laying out Christ's teaching on sexual morality. Okay? And every time you hear some wackadoodle come along and say, well, Jesus never said anything about sex, they need to read their Bibles. Okay? Paul says explicitly, but maybe just go ahead and show it to you. Chapter 4. Turn over there, chapter 4 in 1 Thessalonians. Okay? Finally then, brothers, this is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Hallelujah. So he's calling on the name of Jesus to say, listen to what I'm saying. And then he gets very specific in verse 2. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Now what he's about to do is he's about to repeat the instructions that he had given them. He had already instructed them what Jesus thinks and says about sexual morality. Okay? But let me just read it to you. Okay? For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Remember, he's just reminding them of his own talk, okay? For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You see what's happening there? God is the lawgiver. God the Father is the supreme authority. But God the Father speaks through God the Son. He has, through God the Son, Jesus Christ, he has spoken to Paul, and Paul has then taught the Thessalonian Christians exactly what Jesus says, and he's taught them this is what God wants. And now again, he's reminding them a third time. He's saying, look, I'm telling you, this is coming from God the Father and from God the Son and from God the Holy Spirit. Wow. Now, we'll come back and look at that passage extensively when it comes time, okay? Because it's really important to truth, all right? A really important truth. So, the Holy Spirit is described not just as force, but as the divine agent. He speaks. He decrees. These three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are distinct persons acting in perfect unity. Paul does not speak as if the Father, Son, and the Spirit were interchangeable, because they're not. They're actually all distinct. They are not separable or separate. But they are distinguishable. They are distinct. You can tell one from the other. You cannot pull one from the other, but you can tell one from the other because they are distinct. He speaks about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit exactly as one would expect from someone who believed the essential truths that Christian theology would later summarize as the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, you might hear people say, well, the word Trinity doesn't even show up in the Bible. You're right, it doesn't. It doesn't show up until a couple hundred years later. But the idea is definitely in the Bible, in many places, including right here in this passage tonight, today. This is not a late addition. It is New Testament truth, primitive, apostolic, original. You say, why did you say primitive, Pastor Chris? That sounds like ape man or something. Primitive is the technical word for something that goes all the way back to the beginning. The ideas of election and the Trinity, in fact, all these ideas, okay, the brotherhood of the Christians, okay, the nature of the church family, okay, and the doctrine of election, the doctrine of the Trinity, they all go back to the very beginning. That's why they're right here in 1 Thessalonians. So what we have here is the triune God. The earliest Christian writings speak of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in relational, personal, coordinated action, Trinitarians. This is the God of Scripture. This is the God of the Gospel. This is the God who saves. So from the very beginning, the church in Thessalonica possessed four splendid blessings. The mighty virtue of thanksgiving, the original treasure of brotherhood, the ancient reality of election, these blessings were present in the earliest days of the Christian church, and they remain essential today. Church that embraces these truths, church that's a thankful church, brotherly church, an elect church, and a Trinitarian church, is a church standing firmly in the stream of apostolic Christianity and a church that can become a healthy church. We want to be that together. Now, we did not prepare the Lord's Supper for this morning. Part of this because I was reasonably convinced that I would be all by myself in the building here. But I was I was prepared for anybody to be here, and I'm so glad that you guys are here, and I'm so glad that we have, looks like about 7 or 8 folks.
Is Dolly in there?
Yeah, I think Dolly's over there. I think so. So hallelujah, right? But let's pray,
right,
and let's go forward, right? Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for teaching us the truth. Thank you for giving us this book of 1 Thessalonians, and thank you for all the things that it teaches us. Thank you for teaching us the truth time after time after time. And thank you for helping us to live it and learn it in our lives. Help us now to live it together in the eyes of Dundalk for your glory. I pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen.
Amen.